Well, as is our custom now at the evening hour, we are engaged in a study of the Ten Commandments, and in God's providence we come to think and reflect upon the Fifth Commandment, which tells us simply that we should honour our fathers and our mothers, so that the days may be long in the land the Lord our God is giving us. And tonight, as we focus our attention upon that particular commandment, I would focus what I have to say regarding that in the context of what does this tell us about ourselves? What does the Fifth Commandment tell us about ourselves? When we think about the Fifth Commandment, it tells us something about the nature of God. And it tells us that we should respect and honor Him as our Father in heaven. It tells us that we should desire to give Him honor and praise. And that means that we should never enter into the place of worship lightly, as though it were a commonplace, but rather that as we approach the throne of grace, we recognize that He is a holy God, and that we, as those who come as worshippers, must worship Him, as the New Testament says, in reverence and in awe. But we go on from that understanding of the nature of what God is telling us about Himself to ask the question, what is God telling us about ourselves as we would make application? How are we to understand the commandment that would tell us, command us to honor father and mother? Well, the works of literature are replete with many an example. In the 17th century, there was the cavalier poet Richard Lovelace, who penned the words, "As Alexander I shall reign, and I shall reign alone. I did evermore disdain a rival on my throne, full of self-conceit." And then I suppose each and every one of us, though you may not be familiar with Richard Lovelace, perhaps you're more familiar with the works of William Henley, at least in the well-known poem Invictus, I can claim to have a personal connection. The very first lecture that I ever heard at Edinburgh University was in exactly the same building in which William Henley was when he was in hospital, a converted hospital, in the 19th century. And he penned the words of Invictus there. Are they familiar to you? Well, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged the parchment of the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Shaking the fist in the face of God. I'm the one that's in charge. And though I don't think it ever really would qualify as great poetry, there's always Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. So many illustrations then from the works of literature to show what's in a man's heart. It is a desire to do it our own way. We don't like to be told what to do. And perhaps we've had particular examples in society of late, to mask or not to mask. And it really doesn't matter which side of that particular equation you're on. You can find those who are absolutely committed to their position. And no doubt they would find the arguments that support their position, the statistics, the exaggerated claims, and you're always entirely sure that your own position is absolutely right and the other person hasn't got a leg to stand on. But we must recognize that those that are on the other side of that particular equation are thinking exactly the same about your position, whatever that position might be. Well, it is our desire to disentangle some of the sound bites, the cliches, the slogans of the politicians, and give more concentrated and deeper thought. what does the fifth commandment teach us about ourselves? Well, I'd like us to look at least in somewhat at the story of Nadab and Abihu. The last time we were looking at this particular commandment, we had the illustration from Uzzah. And if I might just very briefly remind you of that, Uzzah was the man who was walking beside the cart. A brand new cart, the best that Jerusalem had to offer, as David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant from where it was into Jerusalem. Until, of course, the oxen stumbled and Uzzah put out his hand to steady the Ark. You think, well, that sounds like a good thing to do. But God struck him dead on the spot. Because the God that we worship is not to be carted about, quite literally, thrown in the back of your very best pickup truck and taken off to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant is to be borne aloft on the shoulders of men because we would show him the respect which is due to God and to God alone. Well, there's a hymn that we sometimes sing, "Ye who think of sin but lightly." And then we're confronted with Nadab and Abihu. And here are the sons of Aaron. Aaron is the first, the progenitor of the priestly class. All those high priests and the priests that exercised their ministry in the temple from then on were the physical descendants of Aaron. And here are two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu. And we're told that they offer unauthorized, some translations will put it simply, strange fire. It was not what God had told them to do. And for their pains, fire comes out and devours them. This is a God that is difficult to get close to. If just offering up strange fire results in fire coming forth and consuming them, then who can stand? Why does God respond to Nadab and Abihu in such a way? Well, that's a question that arises in our minds because we live so far after it, because in our way we do not lift up God upon our shoulders. We are altogether far too prone to put him in the back of the pickup truck and take him wherever we want him to go. And the idea that God should be so jealous for anything at all that he should strike somebody dead for what appears to us to be a somewhat minor infringement of offering up strange fire or unauthorized fire, well, does that really matter? Does it really matter so long as they're exercising worship? It wasn't that they had gone off and engaged in some drug cartel or human trafficking. Well, we could understand why God would be angry at that. But offering up strange fire, why does that get God's attention in just such a way? It's only a question, really, because we have such a low view of God himself and such a high view of ourselves. Let me refer you to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. We were reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 5, but now into the 6th chapter. At the beginning, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting up upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's not how typically worship is conducted in 21st century America. But when Isaiah was brought into the temple and he was granted this vision of the Lord of hosts, surrounded by his angels who veiled their own faces in God's presence as a token of just how holy God is, thrice holy. And in the Hebrew language, you don't have comparatives and superlatives as we do in English. If you want to emphasize something, then you say it three times to get the message across. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And the response of Isaiah, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You see, as we're thinking about Isaiah chapter 6 and that vision that Isaiah was given, there is this huge gap between the holiness of God and the angels who themselves veil their faces in his presence and Isaiah, God's own man, and a man of unclean lips. The actions of Nadab and Abihu, they're simple enough for us to grasp. We know what they did. What is not so clear as why God's wrath was so severe against them. Strange fire, unauthorized. Is that really so important? Well, putting it bluntly, God thinks that it is. And so the next question we need to ask for the test is, why was it so important to God? If God thinks it was important, then we have to ask the question, why did God think it so important as to strike Nadab and Abihu down, even as they were offering up the unauthorized fire? Well, we all have had the experience at some point, perhaps with a member of our family, somebody at work, somebody who just assumes that they can do pretty much whatever they like and not need to ask anybody else. It's not that there's any malice. It's not that they are wicked or depraved. It's just it doesn't occur to them ever to ask people. And perhaps the older members of the congregation can remember a time when they've gone out to take the car somewhere only to discover that somebody else had lifted the keys and gone off with the car without saying anything. And there'll be a moment of frustration, but then life's like that. A child that borrows a car, but doesn't ask. It's not usually life-threatening. An irritation, perhaps, that's soon enough forgotten. But what if it were life-threatening? Well, that's the point. We worship God for who he is and what he has done. But can't we modify it or change it in some way? Can't we just add our little bit into it so that we can make it our own? We can put our own stamp upon it. And that's what Nadab and Abihu were doing. They were offering up unauthorized fire. They were doing not what they were told to do, in the way that God had told them to do it, but they were doing it in their own way. Shades of Frank Sinatra. Yeah, I offered up incense, but I did it my way. Why can't I contribute towards my salvation? Is God just being a little bit too particular, a little bit unreasonable? Well, let me give you an illustration. Supposing someone dear to you, your much-loved child, is lying sick, has some disease, and there's a drug that can cure that disease. Your child has the disease, and the doctor says, I have the medication here, But before I give it to your child, I want to just modify it in a little way. I want to make it my own. What would any parent say at that point? Forget your modifications. If this is the drug that will make my child whole, I don't want you interfering with it. Make my child well. Your Father in heaven has sent you the cure for sin. And others are saying, try this instead. Why don't you earn your own way into heaven by your good deeds? In spite of the fact you look back upon your life, are you able to say that your good deeds are so wonderful that you are absolutely convinced that, of course, God's going to receive you into heaven? Not if it truly is holy, holy, holy. And you are a man, a woman, a boy, a girl of unclean lips. The story of Nadab and Abihu illustrates for us just how important that the message is conveyed as God wants it to be conveyed. There is that wonderful passage in Ezekiel in which God calls upon the people to repent. And then in a strange way, because it just seems unreasonable for God himself to be so vexed when he cries out, "Oh, why will ye die?" The God we worship is a God who stands, to use the human imagery, with his arms outstretched to receive us. And when we turn away or we think that we can add to the salvation, we want to bring our own strange fire, our own unauthorized gospel message, in which we might confess that Jesus has done most of it, but surely not all of it. We add our own sins to the sins of Nadab and Abihu. So what does the fifth commandment tell us about ourselves? It's really hidden there in plain sight for us. Why did they do what they did? Why couldn't they just follow God's instructions? It wouldn't have been so difficult after all. But no, they thought they could do better. They thought that they knew how they might be able to enhance it. Or perhaps it was just a shortcut. That instead of doing what God had told them to do, that they would find some other way. And there's the subtlety of sin. Sometimes it is outright rebellion, refusing to do what God has called us to do. Or doing what God has explicitly told us not to do. But it's not always the case that we do it that way. It's not just that we rebel in absolute terms, doing what God has told us not to do, but sometimes we just want to bend the rules a bit. I'll do what God commands me, but I'll do it my way. I'll wash the dishes, but I'll use pond water. I'll take you to the ER. Because you're bleeding to death. But I'll take you when it's convenient for me to go. I'll pay you back what I owe you once I've bought my new car. And in every other illustration that we might use, it's basically saying, yeah, I'll do it. But I'm in charge. And I'll do it my way. I'll do it in my time. Because at root, we really don't want anyone else telling us what to do. And it starts with the first authority which God brings into our lives. Our parents. Every father, every mother knows the effects of original sin. You don't have to teach your children how to rebel. The vocabulary may be only a handful of words, but it already contains the word no. I want to insert my will into this scenario. I'll do it, but I'll do it when I want to. Boys and girls, delayed obedience is disobedience. So what's on the other side? Honour our Father in heaven. Listen to him, follow his instructions, follow the gospel. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. And don't add to it. Don't distort it. Don't add your own secret ingredient that you think will somehow improve it. Well, what is the gospel message? We read together from John chapter 11, and that's quite a remarkable verse that we read together. When Caiaphas, speaking as the high priest, he gives a prophecy. Now, Caiaphas was no friend to Jesus. In fact, he was, even at that time, intent upon putting Jesus to death. But he speaks as the high prophet, a prophetic word. As the high priest, a prophetic word. It's expedient for one man to die for the nation rather than the whole nation. So what is the gospel message? That message which God himself considers so important that any distortion of it is death deserving. Well, here it is. You and I are sinners. We have sinned against God in word, in our thoughts, in our deeds. And if God were to come upon us in judgment right now, he would have to condemn us. Otherwise, he's not a holy judge. And everything that the angel said in the temple long ago in the presence of Isaiah becomes a lie. He's not holy, holy, holy. He's a God that can be bought off. A God who will wink at sin and say it's not important. And then heaven will be populated with what? With sinners who continue even as they are. And heaven will be no more heaven than this earth is heaven. There's no paradise there. If all those that enter in remain as they are. So what is the good news that is in Christ Jesus? And God has sent his only Son into this world to take the place of sinners. It was expedient for one man to die. Jesus did not die because the events of his day swept him away and he was overwhelmed by the enmity of Caiaphas and of the Sanhedrin. He wasn't swept along on the tide of the power of the Empire of Rome. Jesus gave up his life for his people. He took their place upon the cross and offered himself as a sacrifice. And the wrath of a righteous God, a holy, holy, holy God, was poured out upon the heart and head of the Lord Jesus. Why would he do such a thing? Because of his love for you and for me, to all who love his appearing. We don't come together in this, the place of worship, because looking around our neighbours, our family and our friends, we consider them beneath us in some way because we are holy and, well, they are unholy, because we are righteous and they are unrighteous. We would declare for all who have ears to hear that we are sinners and we have gone against our holy God in thought and in word and in deed. And it's not just the poets of the 17th century or the 19th century or the songwriters of the 20th century who want to do it their way. It's us as well. We recognize that because that's what our hearts are like, because we don't like it when anybody tells us what to do. But if we are to be followers of Christ, we need to be in submission. Nadab and Abihu are set before us because God would have us know that if we are to live long in the land that the Lord our God is giving us, then we need to be in perfect submission. Our hearts do not naturally incline in that direction. We're here because we want our neighbors to know that we are sinners. We've tried it our way, and it doesn't work. And so we would come to the God who thinks it is so important that any distortion of the message is worthy of death. To say to our God, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Tell me of what Christ has done for me, because I have no hope aside from the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ." The fifth commandment shows me my own heart, that even from my earliest years, I was prone towards rebellion to father and to mother. Prone to rebellion upon every level. I always think that I know best. But we come to the place of worship and would declare before God, before our neighbors, that our only hope in life and in death is that I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, even Jesus Christ. God in his word shows me my own rebellion, that I might come in humble submission before a thrice holy God. Not my way, but thine, O Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee that even as we turn to the commandments, that it speaks to us so loudly of thyself, that it shows us also our own sinfulness. We know, O Father, how prone we are to sin, how subtle the sins are in our lives, that it's not necessarily that we are in outright rebellion. We certainly want to do it our way. Forgive us, O God. Humble us, we pray, that our desire might not be to live outside of thy commands, but honour thee in all our ways. Honour our father and our mother.
honor those who are placed in positions of authority over us. Honor our employers. Honor the elderly in our midst. Not just when we feel like it, but as a pattern of living. Not because it comes naturally to us, but because thou hast worked miracles of grace to humble us and to bring us in submission to thee. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.